Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 12. And while you are turning there, let me just give you a bit of a programming note, which is to say that after today, we are taking a break from our study of the book of Acts. We've been in it since September. We're going to take a break after today and do something completely different for the summer months. And then we'll come back to the book of Acts in September. But today, we're focusing on the concluding verses of Acts chapter 12, and Andy led us in a study of the first sort of three quarters of Acts 12 last week. And what we need to know coming at to the end of Acts chapter 12 is that the beginning of this chapter looks a lot different than the end of this chapter. The chapter begins, if you remember, with Herod having James beheaded or executed and having Peter arrested. The chapter ends with Herod being eaten by worms and dying. And I think that is a great reminder that a moment in time is not the whole story, or that a moment in time does not tell the whole story. If you need an illustration of that, let me, you can think about the NHL playoffs. I know that I'm known really for my NFL takes and my NFL fandom and all of that, but every once in a while I like to throw to hockey. Right? Just so you know, I am Canadian. I've got credentials. I mean, we all know what happened in the Canucks series against the Nashville Predators. Game four of that series achieved instant legendary status. It wasn't much of a game, to be honest, for the first 57 minutes. At that point, or in that moment of time, the Canucks trailed 3-1. They had managed only 16 shots on goal. I don't even know how that's possible, but that's all the shots they could muster. They pulled their goalie with just over 3 minutes to go, and somehow they managed to score. At that point, the game became more interesting. And then with less than a minute later, Nashville had the chance to put the game away, but Cole Sissons' shot at the empty Vancouver net hit the post, and then with just 6.7 seconds left, the Canucks scored again, tied it up. It was crazy. And then barely a minute into overtime, the Canucks scored to win the game. 57 minutes into that game, the odds of the Canucks winning that game were less than 1%. A moment in time does not tell the whole story. And that is what we see in Acts chapter 12. So let me read the end of the chapter for you. I'll read verses 18 to 25. And remember, this is right on the heels of Peter escaping from prison or being let out of prison. It says, "Now when they came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Well, just a shorter passage today, but these few verses are loaded with content, and I want to draw your attention to three things we ought to learn from what we read here. The first one is that worldly power is temporary, illusory, and often deadly. So let's start with the temporary part. This chapter is bookended with references to Herod or to King Herod. Now, Andy mentioned this last week, but Herod is more of a title than a name. So you can think of the Herods as a royal family or a dynastic family of sorts. They functioned as kings in Israel. And there are, in fact, six different Herods that we meet in the pages of the New Testament. The first one we meet is Herod the Great. He was the king of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Three of Herod the Great's sons then had short periods of rule over various parts of Israel after his death. So in Matthew 2, we read about Archelaus. Says there, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That's Joseph. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Another of Herod's sons was Herod Antipas. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. There was also Herod Philip. He's mentioned in passing in Luke chapter 3. And then here in Acts chapter 12, we are introduced to Herod Agrippa. He is Herod the Great's grandson, not to be confused with Herod the Great's great-grandson, who we will meet in Acts chapter 26. But this Herod, Agrippa, ruled over a fairly good-sized territory. It was larger even than the territory that was ruled over by his grandfather, Herod the Great. But his reign was actually quite short. He ruled from 37 AD to 44 AD, and actually this sort of short nature of their rule was actually true of all the Herods. They ruled with great power, but their rule was short-lived, and most of them died in dramatic fashion. They were assassinated, or like this one, had a startling and abrupt end to their life, and earthly power is like that. It doesn't last long. It's temporary. And every earthly ruler, every leader ought to begin their rule with that in mind, that there's an expiration date that is coming for all of us. But more than just the temporary nature of worldly power is on display here, because I think what we really see is that worldly power is an illusion. Now, when we read this, it certainly looks as if Herod has all the power. I mean, he has James executed, he has Peter arrested. And then after Peter's escape, Herod has the prison guards executed. And verse 20 says this, another display of his power. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So Tyre and Sidon were two cities. They were the two most important cities in Phoenicia. And they were utterly dependent on Herod for their food supply. They had to go sort of hat in hand and plead for peace and say, can you allow, you know, this trade route to be open? Can we get the food? So Herod has lots of real world power. So in what sense can we say it was just an illusion? Well, we saw some of this last week, but note again the description of Peter's arrest and imprisonment from earlier in the chapter. It says this in verse 4 of this chapter. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And then verse 6 says, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So four squads of soldiers. Peter is bound with two heavy chains. He's sleeping between two guards, and there are sentries that are guarding the door. So Herod thinks this is the ultimate flex, right? Look at my power on display. But that power was just an illusion. You know, when our kids were younger, we used to do a lot of wrestling in our house. It is the ultimate dad thing to do, right? We don't do it a lot of it anymore, mostly because my kids are bigger than me. We don't do any, like, you know, feats of strength competitions, anything like that. But when they were young, there was a huge strength discrepancy between us. And that is part of what made it so much fun. Not to embarrass her, but our youngest daughter, Rachel, was the most aggressive of the bunch. She had a signature move called the neck choke. I mean, she puts you in that thing and, you know, it's trouble. But you know how you do this as a dad. You kind of let them win for a while. And they're feeling pretty good about themselves. They're pretty strong. And then suddenly, you pick them up and you spin them in the air, or you suplex them, or you power slam them onto the couch. There's a massive discrepancy in strength. And you can multiply that picture by infinity to get a sense of the actual power discrepancy between Herod and God. Herod has Peter locked in prison. He binds him with heavy chains. He has him guarded by four squads of soldiers. And suddenly God says, okay, the game is over. Not only will Peter escape from prison, but Herod will die a publicly humiliating death. And this contrast between worldly power or earthly power and God's power is something we see on display all through the Bible. Genesis 11 contains the story of the Tower of Babel, and it reads like this. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the background to that story is that the people do not want to do what God wants them to do. They don't want to spread out. They decide they're going to settle right where they are. And more than that, they are going to build themselves a city. They're going to make a name for themselves. And they're going to build this tower, kind of their crowning achievement. And this tower is going to be so impressive. The top of it is going to stretch right into the heavens. And the next verse of Genesis 11 is so instructive. It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. Right? They think this is so amazing. What a display of strength and power to build this tower. It's going to reach right to the heavens, but God can't see it, so he has to come down to get a look at it. And it's actually just built by the children of man, right? It's puny. There's a huge difference between the kind of power on display in the kingdom of man and the kind of power that resides in the kingdom of God. Psalm 2 is a psalm that explains that difference in political terms. Here's what it says there. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And then it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what the psalmist was saying was that no earthly power can thwart the plan of God. And what we're seeing in Acts 12 is that no earthly ruler can stop the spread of the gospel or the growth of the church. Not Herod, not even the gates of hell. And if you're ever tempted towards despair, like if you're ever tempted to think, well, I mean, how can we possibly succeed, you know, when this government is in power or this ruler is ruling? You need to remember that is not where true power resides. That's an illusion. True power resides with our sovereign God. Now, I said that worldly power is temporary, illusory, and often deadly. I'm not going to say too much about the deadly part, but we see that here in this chapter. I mean, Herod uses his power to have James executed. He uses his power to have the guards executed. That's part of what it means to say that worldly power is often deadly, and history is filled with examples of that, of tyrants and despots and, you know, using their power for campaigns of mass murder and destruction and all of that. But that's not actually what I mean by worldly power often being deadly. Herod's worldly power ultimately leads to his own death. See, he overreaches. He thinks of himself as a god. And he ends up dying a pretty demeaning death. He's eaten by worms. And this leads us to a second observation, which is that God's justice is perfect, poetic, and protective. Listen again to Luke's description in verses 21 to 23. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, when you hear that story, for some of you, that story might sound kind of fanciful. If it does, you might be helped in knowing that Flavius Josephus, the first century Roman Jewish historian, gives an account of Herod's death as well. And there's some minor disagreements between the two accounts, but a fundamental agreement in what happened. Both place the incident in Caesarea. Here's what Josephus tells us. He tells us that Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving. The silver shone and glittered wonderfully when the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately, his flatterers called out using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god. He did not rebuke them or repudiate their impious flattery. He was seized by a severe pain in his belly. He was carried quickly into the palace. And when he had suffered continuously for 5 days, he died. You know, I used to think that the description of Herod's death here, being eaten by worms, was sort of metaphorical, right? He died, or he took a dirt nap, and his body was eaten by worms. That's just kind of what it's describing. But it was actually the case that it was intestinal worms that were the cause of his death. That caused the pain in his belly. This one with so much worldly power was killed by something very small. Now, I said that God's justice is perfect, and that is what we see here. And some people might think, well, it sounds kind of harsh. I mean, the people are calling him a god, and he doesn't give glory to God. Not good, obviously, but does that warrant death? I mean, isn't this what lots of our celebrities do, right? Lots of our musicians and actors and athletes achieve almost godlike status. Their fans hang on their every word and basically worship them. Is that big of a deal? But failure to give God the glory that is due him is a big deal. It is the kind of thing that brings about the judgment of God. And rulers are particularly susceptible to this kind of pride. Listen to this judgment that was rendered against the king of Tyre in Isaiah's prophecy. It says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." Right? You thought you were so high and mighty. Cast you so low so everyone could look on just how low you really were. The king of Babylon is denounced with these words by the prophet Ezekiel. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man that made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?'" Right, you had all of this power, but in God's justice, you're brought low. And maybe the most famous ruler who set himself up as a rival to the Lord was Pharaoh. And I can't go into all the detail of this, but just maybe for your own study, Peter's prison break has a lot of parallels with the story of the Exodus. So Peter is arrested by a king whose grandfather kills babies. That's Exodus 2. He's rescued by an angel of, or, at night by an angel of light. And what you see through this story is that Herod plays the role of Pharaoh right to the end. Like Pharaoh, his hands are covered in blood. Like Pharaoh, he claims divine status. And like Pharaoh, he dies like a man. One writer said it this way, a Herod falls like lightning. So you can see God's justice taking place. You can see his perfect justice just by reading verses 1 and 2 and then verses 22 and 23. Verses 1 and 2 say, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then verses 22 and 23 go on to describe how an angel of the Lord struck him dead. So Herod laid violent hands on the church, therefore God laid violent hands on him. Now, I say that God's justice is perfect, and I think we could also say that God's justice is often poetic. There are lots of biblical examples that illustrate this. Again, the most famous one might concern Pharaoh and his army. If you know that story, Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go. He won't let them leave Egypt. He wants to hold them there in slavery. Eventually, after some arm twisting, he does let them go, but then he changes his mind and he pursues them with the full might of the Egyptian army. And you know the story. God parts the sea. The Israelites pass through it, but then as the Egyptian army continues their pursuit through the Red Sea, then this happens. Here's what we read in Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So the Egyptian army was drowned in the sea. But why that? Why was the means whereby God delivered his people the drowning of the Egyptian army in the sea? Well, you actually find the answer to that back in Exodus chapter 1. There it says, then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So Pharaoh and his army tried to wipe out the Israelites by drowning them in the Nile, and they then met their fate at the bottom of the Red Sea. That's poetic justice. We see something similar in the book of Esther. That story takes place at a time when the Israelites were living in exile. There was a royal official in Persia who had a particular hatred of the Jews, and especially for one man in particular, the man Mordecai. He wanted to rid the world of Mordecai. His wife and her friends gave him a suggestion. Here's what we read in Esther 5. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So that's exactly what he did, right? This is their suggestion. Build this tall gallows, make it a place for public execution. You'll be rid of Mordecai. But then in a strange twist of fate, the king's anger turns against Haman. And he wants to know what ought to be done, what justice ought to be done with Haman. One of his officials offered this counsel. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is what I mean by saying that God's justice is often poetic, right? That very thing, that very trap they dug, they fell into it. But I think we also see that God's justice is protective. He protects his people, his servants. He protects the church. So I spent a good chunk of last week in Seattle at a preaching workshop, and the specific focus of the preaching workshop was on preaching the book of Revelation. I don't have any immediate plans of doing that, but it was a helpful exercise to think through some of the issues and some of the passages in the book of Revelation. And as a participant in the workshop, I had some sort of pre-work to do before I got there. I was assigned two passages, and out of those passages, I basically just had to do a study of them and then come up with a sermon outline and all of that as if I was going to preach it. And one of the passages I was assigned was Revelation chapter 8, verses 16 to 23. I mean, I looked at that passage, I was like, I don't even know what I would do with this. That passage describes the first four of the seven trumpets. And each of those trumpets signals or sounds the alarm that a plague of judgment from God is coming on the earth. And the plagues are basically a repetition of the plagues from Exodus. There's hail and there's water turning to blood. There's a third of the sun being blacked out, all of that. Now, there's lots of debate as to, you know, how much of that is symbolism and when it actually takes place. I've got my own ideas. I'm not going to answer any of that today. But there was something in my study of that passage that I hadn't noticed before. And what I hadn't noticed is that the judgments that are signaled by the trumpets actually come about as a result of the prayers of God's people. So in chapter 6, we read this. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then right before the trumpets, right before the blast of the first trumpet, we read this. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. See, the people are suffering. And they cry out to God. And God hears their prayers. And he protects his people by bringing about judgment or justice. That's what I mean by saying God's justice is, or judgment is, protective. So think about our passage. Think about Herod's death in this life, right? Herod is at the height of his earthly power. And he's bringing this great threat to the church. Now, maybe we don't see it quite so dramatically all the time, but God protects his people. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, do you not know that you, that's you plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, there are lots of things about God that we ought to be thankful for, about his character. We ought to be thankful for his mercy and his grace. We ought to be thankful for his provision in our lives. But one of the things I think we don't think about enough is that we ought to be thankful for the justice of God. His justice is perfect. It's poetic. It's protective. There's a final thing we learn here, which is that God's word never returns empty. Now, I took that phrasing from what God says through the prophet Isaiah, where he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What God was saying through Isaiah was that his word always accomplishes its intended purpose. It doesn't come back empty. And this is actually what we see right here. Luke's summary after the death of Herod is found in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, in some ways, that expression, the word of God, is just another way of saying the gospel, right? Despite the best attempts of Herod, the gospel continued to spread, its influence continued to grow. But I think there's a reason that Luke chose the specific language of the word of God continued to grow. So earlier I mentioned there's a contrast here between the illusionary power of Herod and the real power of God. So back in chapter 11, Luke summarizes the growth of the church in the region of Antioch by saying this, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And then chapter 12 begins by saying, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the Lord." So there's a contrast between the hand of the Lord that cannot be stopped and the hand or the hands of Herod that can be stopped. And we see something similar here. Listen again to verses 21 and 22. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man.'" So Herod delivers a speech or an oration, and the people say, "It's the voice of God." But as soon as Herod finishes delivering his words, or maybe even before he finishes delivering his words, he's struck by this angel of the Lord. And so contrast his words, "the voice of a god," with what Luke says, "the word of God increased and multiplied." And nearly 2,000 years later, we can say the same thing. God's word does not return empty. One of my favorite stories about that is the story of Richard Alelu. Richard Alelu had no interest in actually reading the Bible. He was a Muslim, after all, and he lived in one of the strongest Muslim enclaves in Nigeria. Still, he did figure out one way to put the Bible given to him by a Christian to good use. Its crackly thin pages were perfect for rolling joints and cigarettes. "Papers for rolling our own cigarettes were expensive," Richard said, "so we would tear out pages from the Bibles and use them for our rolling papers." On one occasion, Richard tore a page from the Bible for rolling a joint, but ended up stuffing it into his pocket. That night, bored and unable to sleep, he pulled the page from the Bible from his pocket and read these words from Psalm 34:8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him." For the next 3 weeks, he could not get that verse out of his head. He returned to the Christian who had shared the gospel with him, and one night alone in his room, Richard prayed, "Lord God, I want to taste you like this verse says." And that same evening, he accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord. See, I think we greatly underestimate the power of God's word. Read through the Old Testament, and you will see that the greatest spiritual revivals that took place through a rediscovery of God's word. Read through the Gospels, and you will see that the people flocked to Jesus to hear his teaching and his preaching. Read through the rest of the New Testament, like the book of Acts, as we are doing, and you will see that the church experienced explosive growth because God's word was preached and taught. Read church history and you will see exactly the same thing. God's word is powerful. It never comes back empty. Now, the preacher most closely associated with the first great awakening was a man named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an open-air preacher. He would go up on a hillside or into the middle of a field and he would stand on a soapbox and he would preach to the crowds that would gather to hear him. And it wasn't uncommon for him to gather crowds that numbered between 10,000 and 30,000 people. But Whitefield also encountered opposition when he preached. And one of his biographers describes the situation like this. "Whitefield's enemies would frequently try to disrupt his meetings by blowing loud trumpets and shouting obscenities. On some occasions, violent mobs would actually attack those who were listening to his preaching, maiming the men, stripping off the women's clothing. Whitefield also suffered acutely from this vehement hatred, being stoned once, whipped at least a half dozen occasions, and beaten an equal number of times. It was not infrequent for his sermons to be interrupted by having stones, dirt, manure, and pieces of dead cat thrown in his face. On one occasion, a man climbed a tree above where Whitfield was preaching, and in an attempt to divert attention away from Whitfield, the man pulled down his trousers and exposed himself to the crowd. Failing to achieve the diversion he desired, the man began to urinate on Whitfield. Now, George Whitfield attracted large crowds, but he also attracted mockers. And while Whitfield was preaching, these guys would deliver their own mock sermons. They would copy every word that he said, but deliver it in a mocking fashion. If George Whitfield said, "Jesus is the only Savior," they would say, "Jesus is the only Savior." And they would attract their own crowd, and people would be laughing. And on one occasion, one of these mockers attracted a large crowd, and the people were rolling with laughter. But suddenly the man stopped. The crowd urged him on, "Don't stop. What's the matter? Keep going." The man paused and said, "I think I believe it." See, God's word has that kind of power. It does not return empty. Herod did all he could to stop the preaching of the gospel and the spread of God's word, but the word of God increased and multiplied. May we see that very same thing happen in our day. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the beautiful truth of the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust in it. We thank you that you are a God of justice. And we thank you that you are a God who loves and protects his people. And Father, we walk into the world sometimes. We experience fear, anxiety, what will happen, uncertainty about the future. But you're in control of all of it. You're in control of the church. It's your church. And so we entrust ourselves to you, and we pray we would walk with the confidence that merits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.